As we concluded with that chorus, we sing Hallelujah, the Lamb has overcome. I was thinking about it specifically as it relates to Hunter's situation. I was thinking about it in relationship to Marie's situation and Brad's situation, and how Jesus Christ came to bring healing to those that have disease, to those that have been wounded, to those who are sick, to those who are ailing. And I think we need to specifically pray not just that they stay away from drugs or that they stay away from the addictions that have beset them in the place, but I think we need to pray that they specifically come to that intimate place of relationship with Jesus once again, because we know that in that time that they have experienced that intimate relationship with Jesus, that the influence of the drugs and the addictions dissipated in their lives. And so it is more than simply praying that something would leave, but praying that something would come. And that would be the reestablishment of the personal, intimate walk with God, whereby they would be strengthened in their heart and their soul to follow Jesus. And in following Jesus, that there would be strength to overcome. So if you'd pray that specifically this week for Hunter and for Marie and for Brad and those situations, I believe that God will work in their lives and will help with the transformation that they need to fall back into fellowship with Him. I have asked John to read a scripture for us this morning. It's one that he read for us last week. And I just got to tell you and confess to you, I'm not really good at this, taking large chunks of scripture and moving on when there's so much to be spoken of. So John read for us John 19, 1 through 16 last week. It particularly talks about the relationship of Pilate to Christ's trials. And as I read that through this week, I just got all muddled up and stuck in that discussion between Pilate and this trial. So I'm going to really need you to bail me out on the rest of the chapter as we have a little bit of discussion time relating to the crucifixion of Christ and many of those things that happened to him in that journey. So John, why don't you go ahead and read for us John chapter 19, 1 through 16. You should have a half a sheet that has that for you so that you can follow along as John reads.
Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and put a purple robe on him. And they began to come up to him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews," and to give him slaps in the face. Pilate came out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." Jesus then came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." So when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify, crucify." And Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. And he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have the authority to release you, and I have the authority to crucify you?" Jesus said, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar." Therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold, your king." So they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he then handed him over to them to be crucified.
In our text this morning, we encounter a man, Pontius Pilate, the governor of Judea, who was suddenly thrust into a tremendous character and leadership struggle. The struggle of Pilate began with unethical people invading his rule as governor, seeking to exploit the political vulnerabilities of Pilate's position, demanding of him a decision that even Pilate knew was bogus and based on false or fake allegations. Though I recognize that Pilate is personally responsible for the horribly wrong decision he makes concerning Christ, I also recognize that he came under a pressure that no matter what decision he made, bad things were going to come as a result of it. Pilate, in the end, really only had one of two choices. He could stand up, first of all, for Jesus, preventing the death of an innocent man at the hands of liars and deceivers. And that option would have resulted in a full-fledged riot by the Jews that he would have to quell. Since Pilate was already on shaky ground with his assignment as the governor of Judea, Rome's scorn would have fallen upon him, and he would have been removed from his position as a failure. Or two, Pilate could give in to the Jewish leaders and accept what he knew to be false allegations against Jesus and rule in favor of putting an innocent man to death, thus protecting his governorship and preventing the backlash from the Jews. Unfortunately, from Pilate, even though he sought to kind of punt on making this decision by sending Jesus over to Herod for judgment, and then Herod sending Jesus back to him and trying to free Jesus from this situation by having him flogged and presented to the people, none of these solutions seemed to work out very well for him. So this story caused me to think a lot about this concept of peer pressure. Pressure we might face from people who have authority over us, or even people who are our co-equals wherever we might live. I've lived long enough to know that sometimes, and maybe even oftentimes, people opt for the easiest decision that benefits them the most, rather than tackling the more difficult road that is harder, but the right thing to do. I think we all probably have a little bit of that sin nature hardwiring in us, that we'd rather take the easy road of convenience that is best for us than walking the road of right that is sometimes harder for us. We opt for easy and convenient over hard and difficult. You may have noticed in life that the world and the sin nature often work together to try to persuade us to do things which are contrary to righteousness. You remember how Paul framed that argument in Romans chapter 7, verses 19 through 25. "For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which indwells me. I find then that the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man." And how often do we sit here and say amen to the principles of God's word and God's truth, and we say, "That's what I want to be, and that's where I want to go, and that's how I want to live, and that's how I want to be characterized in my life. But I see a different law in the members of my body." And how many times when we get out into the real world, we find those temptations to be so strong and so ruling in our character, and our emotions get a hold of us, and our attitudes get a hold of us, and somehow we lose the strength of our will and its grip on God's will, and it tends to want to become more subservient to the flesh. "But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, myself with my mind, I'm serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And as we sang that chorus this morning, and as I thought about it in relationship to Hunter and Marie and those that are struggling, thanks be to the Lord Jesus Christ. And therein is the strength of the solution in the battles that they wage. Now, we've all have faced pressures from people who sometimes ask us to make tough decisions in our lives that we would rather avoid. Have you ever noticed how easy it is to judge the decisions that other people are making in their lives? Standing afar from them, but looking into their lives and saying, boy, they sure blew that. It's easy to judge another person's decision because we don't feel the pressure of their situation. We don't feel the emotions that they feel when they are immersed in a situation. We don't understand the extenuating circumstances in their dilemma or the fears that they face in making a particular type of decision. So it's easy from us being removed from those emotions and attitudes and extenuating circumstances and the fear of what this decision might make, that it makes it easy for us to stand away from them and judge them as to whether they were right or wrong, or they should have did this or they should have done that differently. Oftentimes, our objectivity, our spiritual decision-making process can get all fouled up by the influence of our sin natures and our emotions and feelings and extenuating circumstances. And as I thought about those kinds of peer pressures that often ask me to do the negative things in my life, and how sometimes in those difficult circumstances of life that my emotions and feelings and those extenuating circumstances put pressure on me, I thought, you know, that's perhaps why God gave us in Proverbs chapter 11, verse 14, where there is no guidance, the people fail, but in abundance of counselors, there is victory. Or in Proverbs 15:22, without consultation, plans are frustrated, but with many counselors, they succeed. Or Proverbs 24, verses 6 and 7, for by wise guides you will wage war, and an abundance of counselors, there is victory. See, I don't think God calls us to seek out wise counselors because we are ignorant, stupid, or dumb. I think God tells us to seek out wise counselors because sometimes in our lives, we are so close to a situation with our emotions and feelings and extenuating circumstances and the fears that we have in making certain decisions that we get all muddled in our thinking. We get all confused in our thinking. And by going to wise counselors who are standing a little more outside of us, they have the ability to more rationally think about and see certain things that are being clouded in our mind by those emotions and the impact of the sin nature on our life, and they can advise us constructively without all those things that are tripping us up and causing us to struggle. I find in my ministry that there are oftentimes people come into my office and they'll ask this question or that question, and boy, it's easy for me to delineate what it is or what advice that ought to be given them, but then I find in my own life when I face that kind of situation, it sometimes becomes a struggle in my heart to know the right thing to do. And so I think God gives us these instructions about counselors and godly counselors because it helps us. It helps us to find clarity in our own thinking. Not because we're unspiritual, not because we're spiritually immature, but because we're being invaded by our emotions and our feelings that are kind of tainting how we see life. So my point is this. Seek godly people for godly counsel. We all need it. No matter who we are, no matter how spiritual we might be, we all need it because it helps us to stay centered and balanced. Godly people will help us to counteract a prayer pressure move, a peer pressure movement that runs contrary to the will of God in our life. Godly counsel is helpful, not because we are spiritually weak or spiritually mature, but because sometimes we are so close to the situation we can't separate ourselves from it. Other godly people can help us orient ourselves back to the Christ-centered solution in our decision-making. So let me return back to the thoughts of Pilate. Now picture with me in our 21st century setting. Here we have Pilate hypothetically sitting on the veranda, sipping his 24-ounce double mocha, extra hot, extra whipped cream coffee, enjoying his morning paper, enjoying the rising of the sun. Then with sudden force, his peaceful morning is interrupted by shouting and outraged Jewish court of Sanhedrin, by the Jewish court of the Sanhedrin. These Jews, Pilate already knew, he knew them to be scoundrels and troublemakers, a royal pain to the government of Rome. Pilate knew he was dealing with an obstinance and a conniving people. They are the ones who brought the Jesus battle to his doorstep. He didn't go out seeking the battle in regard to Christ, but the battle was brought to him by somebody else. The fight was not Pilate's fight. The fight was brought to his doorstep by a malicious and unscrupulous people. And sometimes life works like that for us. We're not out there looking for trouble. We're not out there looking for places to make decisions and do things, but people sometimes bring stuff into our life that we're forced to deal with. And we might say, well, it's unfair that I have to deal with this. It's not my issue. It's not my problem. It's not my circumstance. But just because it's not my issue, not my problem, and not my circumstance, that does not give us a free pass from making the right decision, which honors and glorifies God. And to act according to truth, as truth is presented to us in the Word of God. So just because this was a difficult dilemma for Pilate, it was not one of his own choosing, he still had a responsibility and an accountability for his actions. And just like Pilate cannot justify a wrong decision by placing blame on the unfairness of the circumstances or the situation, Pilate had to take ownership of his decision, even though he wanted to wash his hands of the responsibility associated with that decision. And so I want to encourage you that even though we at times in life may find ourselves in unfair circumstances as a result of bad decisions made by others, we still have a responsibility for the decision that we make on our part of the decision. There's a chant they often repeat at Whitefish Christian Academy that I think is right on the mark. Right is always right, even if no one else is doing it. And wrong is always wrong, even if everybody is doing it. See, we have responsibility and accountability for our actions. And whether the whole world is making right decisions or the whole world is making bad decisions, we are still responsible for the decisions that we make in regard to our walk with God. Our allegiance as Christ followers is always to the truth, even if the environment is acting according to non-truth. We are to honor God in His name, no matter if the circumstances are one that we created for ourselves or they are circumstances that have been created for us by somebody else. Our loyalty is to bring every decision to what 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So no matter how unfair the situation was to Pilate, the fairness of the situation is not the issue. Fairness or unfairness does not alleviate Pilate from personal responsibility to make the correct and just decision as it relates to Jesus. Pilate, as the powerful governor of in Rome or in Judea, he could have put a stop to the unjust trial and the unjust sentencing of Jesus to death. But Pilate, even knowing deep down inside of his heart what the right thing was to do, he instead decided to appease the ungodly people, the ungodly people's desires, and he decided to side with a dishonest crowd and an unprincipled crowd. To Pilate, it was easier to condemn one man to death that he had interviewed and already judged to be innocent of all crimes than it was for him to face an obnoxious and morally bankrupt religious crowd threatening a riot if they did not get their way. Pilate's decision was based upon political expediency, not truth. And I know you know that never happens, that somebody would make a decision on political expediency rather than truth. Kind of weird, huh? But it's the same principle that we see played over and over and over again in the character of man. And the reason that principle is played out over and over again is because it has to do with the sin nature and the sin nature's impact on the decision-making of people. See, it has the same root, the same source to it. So one of the application points I walked away with from this lesson is that I need to recognize as a human being, I'm made up of the same kind of flesh and blood that Pilate is made up of. I have the same kind of sin nature that nips at my heels that was nipping at his heels. Therefore, I need to be aware to not let the peer pressures of this world, the manipulation of other people, or the easy road be the factor by which I make the decisions that I make. The story of Pilate is a warning. Evil has a powerful influence over the decisions made in this world. And we have to be careful that we don't let our allegiances get mixed up between Christ and the world, between Christ and self, between Christ and doing the right or the wrong thing because it's the easier thing to do. Sometimes doing the right thing for the right reason with the right heart will be the more difficult road to choose. And you know, that whole saying, doing the right thing for the right reason with the right heart, that's a great saying. And it rolls so easy off our tongues. And it's something that we truly desire to have in our heart. But saying it does not make it so. We must be committed to its principle if it's going to be worked out in our life. So let's look at the journey Pilate had through this ordeal. My conclusion is this. The verdict of Pilate's conscience was different than the verdict of his actions. The verdict of his conscience was different than the verdict of his actions. In this group of verses, we see several times that Pilate confessed he finds no fault in Jesus. John 18:38, I find no guilt in him. John 19:14. Behold, I'm bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him. John 19:6-7. Pilate said to them, take him yourself and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him. In this story, we see that Pilate's conscience is telling him that there is something very seriously wrong with this situation. The Jews brought Jesus before Pilate with the words in John 18:30, if this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to him. So the Jews came to Pilate under the pretense that Jesus was some kind of criminal element, an evildoer of some sort, and that is the reason that they brought Jesus to Pilate. Now, it may be easy for us to judge this situation as Pilate being an ignorant leader, being buffaloed by the crowd. However, we need to remember that This was not Pilate's first rodeo when it came to the idea of judging people to a death sentence. Pilate, during his career in Rome and Judah, had most likely sat in judgment of hundreds, if not thousands, of people facing the death sentence. Pilate was probably firsthand familiar with how people responded in a trial when they faced a death sentence or a judgment that was about to be pronounced upon them in regard to a death sentence. He had likely seen people trembling and pleading for mercy before him as a result of a death sentence that was going to be imposed, and the fear that they had in death, even though they knew that they were guilty of the crime. Can you picture that in your mind? Someone pleading with the governor for mercy and grace. I know I did it. Will you spare my life? And the beating of their chest and the falling to the ground. And I'm sure Pilate had seen that. He also has probably had many criminals who came before him who lied to him, saying that they were innocent of the crime and that they were falsely accused and convicted, and it would be an unrighteous decision to have them put to death or crucified. He may have even had people who said, "Hey, Pilate, I know I'm guilty, but hey, I got some money here. If you would just be willing to overlook what I've done, I can make it right with you." So I'm thinking that Pilate, in his career of being governor and working through the Roman government administration, that he had seen on occasion how people act when they face a death sentence. In light of this, I would venture to guess, never before had Pilate seen anyone quite act like Jesus in the face of persecution. As a matter of fact, at one point, Pilate is so stunned by Jesus' demeanor that he says to Jesus, "Do you refuse to speak to me?" The emphasis in this verse is on the Greek pronoun "me." The idea is Pilate was conveying to Jesus that you may be able to keep silent before others, but listen, buddy, I'm the governor. I'm the powerful man who holds your life in my very hand, and you dare not speak to me? I'm the guy that can either let you go or crucify you. And with that, Pilate, as the governor, would expect fear and trembling from a regular man. But Pilate, upon hearing the words of Jesus was not concerned about Pilate's authority. You see, Jesus says that it is God who is in control of what happens to him. It is interesting to note, every question that Jesus answered for Pilate seemed to only bring more truth to bear on Pilate's conscience. In Pilate's dialogue with Jesus, it appeared the Holy Spirit was working on Pilate's heart, just as Jesus said the Holy Spirit would do after he departed. Remember when Jesus said he was going to depart, and in John 16 he says, "But I tell you the truth, that is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he'll convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Concerning sin, because you have not believed in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged." It seems like the Holy Spirit is making a pre-curtain call, if you would, to Pilate here, and had already began to work in his heart and to work in his conscience. And Pilate was getting the vibes that Jesus was sending out to him. But sadly, though, as it happens with so many people, Pilate resisted the clear working and the clear words of the Holy Spirit. And as a result, he chose to act on the words and the pressure put upon him by the crowd rather than the truth that was placed before him by the Spirit of God, which was resonating in his heart and mind as he thought through how he should respond to Christ. So in this text, Jesus' response to Pilate made it clear that it was God and not Pilate who had authority over Jesus' life. Jesus also reveals to Pilate the nature of his kingdom. It's not from down here, but it's from up there. And that there are two kinds of people in the world. People who hear the truth and respond to the truth, and people who hear the truth and oppose the truth. And so that brings us to this point of question in our lives. What do we do with truth? What kind of people are we? You see, because Pilate asked the question, what is truth? But in his heart, Jesus was reaffirming that truth over and over again and demanding a response from Pilate in regard to the truth that was presented to him. So pause here for a moment. Well, let me back up. This story now gets a little more interesting as the Jews, who originally presented Jesus as a common criminal to Pilate with the words that he is an evildoer, to which Pilate had concluded, I find no guilt in him. The Jews now try another tactic and reveal their real angst and complaint against Jesus. In John chapter 19, verse 7, the Jews answered him, we have a law. And by that law, he ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God. Now we're getting down to the real reason why they brought Jesus before Pilate. If we could perhaps get into the thinking of Pilate, we might discover this. Up to this point, Jesus was put forth before Pilate as an evildoer. But Pilate concluded that there was no guilt in Jesus. Now, the Jews spill the beans as the Sanhedrin reveal why they really wanted Jesus killed. It was because he made himself out to be the Son of God. Now, this new revelation was probably a bit of a zinger to Pilate. A zinger that we see in this passage made Pilate pretty nervous and maybe caused his knees to bang together a little bit. You see, because Pilate was not a Jew. And in fact, he despised and hated the Jews. They had always been and were now being troublemakers in his governorship over Judah. Additionally, Pilate did not embrace or even probably aptly understand a majority of the religious belief and practices of the Jews. As a Roman, he had a set of religious beliefs of his own. And a very common belief in Rome in that era was this kind of belief in what we call demigods. Demigods were people or spirits who possessed kind of like what you might consider minor forms of deity, like Hercules and some of those other mythological characters. It is not a stretch to think that Pilate, as governor, had already heard many things about Jesus as being a miracle worker. I'm sure as a governor in Judea that the reports of Jesus and the mighty things that he had done had been revealed to the people. And that now this Jesus was standing before him, and he knew that it was this Jesus who had been told to him before who had done all these miraculous things. And as well, Pilate, the governor, would have likely known about the conflict that existed between Jesus and the Jewish leaders because they were public disputes that occurred and caused contention in the nation. It was Pilate's job to know about those things. These Sanhedrin had now been caught in their own incriminating testimony. They lied to Pilate about Jesus being an evildoer, a criminal, and it was because of Jesus' religious claim of being the Son of God that he was there. So in Pilate's mind, when they state that that is why they brought Jesus before Pilate, that Pilate says in verses 8 and 9, therefore when Pilate heard this statement, he was more afraid. And why was he more afraid? Because in his own theological thinking, he's thinking, there's been enough evidence surrounding this guy that causes me to wonder whether he fits into his theological bend. And so Pilate has to ask Jesus this question, where are you from? This world or somewhere else? Remember, in addition to all that Pilate had heard from Jesus, he also heard from his wife about a dream that she had. We don't know what she saw in that dream, but we know that the dream had a great impact on her. Matthew 27, 19, while Pilate was sitting on the judge seat, his wife sent to him this message, do not have anything to do with this innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him. So Pilate was struggling in his own conscience, and his wife reaffirms that message. And so my point is that what Pilate had believed in his own conscience, he did not live out that verdict in his actions. I want you to note the grace of God in all of this. God convicted Pilate. He told him the right thing to do. He sent a supernatural dream through his wife to warn him even further. God confirmed and reconfirmed to Pilate the truth through many people in many ways. However, the sad outcome for Pilate was he opted to push away the truth and choose to live in the lie. And it may be there are times that God has brought people in your life to share with you the truth, and you've had to make a decision between whether you wanted to go in the way that God was directing or you wanted to go your own way. Now, Pilate, he chose to go his own way, and then he took a bowl of water and washed his hands before the Jews and said, I am innocent of this man's blood. It's your responsibility, to which the Jews were willing to take that responsibility. But the washing of hands is a symbol that the Jewish people would have understood, because in Deuteronomy 21, 1 through 9, there was a means by which a judge could wash their hands of a situation when they didn't have enough evidence by which to make a decision. And so they would wash their hands ceremonially to say that I'm innocent of whatever decision is here. But in this case, Pilate was guilty. My point is this. Even people today try to use religious rites the way Pilate did to remove their guilt. But whether it be baptism, church attendance, church membership, or living by the golden rule, there is only one way back to God, and that is through the Lord Jesus Christ. The death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior. If you have heard God speak to you, no matter whether it be in a case of salvation or a decision in regard to sanctification, if you've heard God speak to you, you need to set aside everything else and listen carefully to what he has to say to you and respond to it in a manner that makes you one who lives consistently with the truth than according to the lie. Organizing yourself after the truth. Now, we're at 11:30, and Jack, I know you're going to have to go, and we respect that. But I do want to take a moment to just open the floor to you. There's a lot of John 19 that I didn't cover. I felt it important for us to understand the issue of the peer pressure, our responsibility to truth, our need to embrace it, our need to follow it, our need to seek godly counsel, our need to sometimes have help in discerning, even though we might be spiritually mature ourselves, that people can help us with clarity of thinking in regards to spiritual matters. Those are some of the things that I came out of John 19 with and that I wanted to share with you today. Is there something you came out of John 19 with this week that you would like to share, Susan? Susan?